We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at a very significant text in verses 11 down through verse 17. We'll pick up the context here in verse 11 and following. Paul says to his church, those who are called in verse 3 through 10 to live a life of moral purity and moral excellence. Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, because it's disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You see, the body of Christ has, as Paul said there, a responsibility to itself. That the things that the world does are a disgrace, not only to be done, but to even to be mentioned among those who call themselves the light of the world. And Paul says that in the body of Christ, we who are called to purity, that there is not to be within the body of Christ open and condoned adultery, or immorality, or theft, or swindling, or the non-payment of debt. Those are things, he says, not even are they not to be allowed in a body of Christ, but they're not even to be spoken of. It's a disgraceful thing to even have them here. So we are called not merely to be a people of excellence morally, but we are called as a body to maintain our purity, to expose it for what it is, not to compromise, not to teach around it, but to let us remain spotless and pure. And the reason is verse 13, because of who we are. He says in 13, all things become visible when exposed by light. Everything that becomes visible is light, meaning that in the presence of light, you can't have secret things. There's nothing this morning that can go on in secret in this body, because the light is shining. And everything becomes visible when it's exposed by the light. And everything that you can see, it's because of light. And that is who we are. We are a people of light, and there is not to be any secret, disgraceful deeds of darkness and impurity. Even though they happen, they are to be exposed. They are to be gently dealt with. If your brother sins, go to him and reprove him in private. If he repents, you won your brother. If he doesn't, take two or more, that by two or more witnesses shall a fact be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, 1 Corinthians 5, remove the godless man from among yourself, that his spirit might be salvaged. So we're to be a people that maintains a standard of holiness, so that none of you will ever have to be embarrassed to say, oh yeah, I go to Denton Bible Church. Oh, yeah, the church that's got the scandal taking place. You know, the world really understands that in a group of people you can have sin and wickedness. They really have no great problem with that. What they have a problem with is the church's cover-up, hypocrisy, and toleration. Not dealing with it. In verse 14, Paul goes to the Old Testament and he quotes from Isaiah. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The Old Testament says, awake, thou who sleepest, and rise, and the glory of the Lord will come upon you. Paul takes that and he applies it to Jesus Christ and his people. We are those who have come awake from the dead. He has illumined us. He has given us insight. He has shown us our sin, his glory. He has converted us. Awake thou who sleepest, and the light of Jesus Christ will shine on you. Why does Paul quote that Old Testament text? To show who we are. We are a people of light. We are to live in the light. We expose, we deal with it, that in a world of fallenness and wickedness and perversion, there should be a hospice of purity. And that is the church of the redeemed. And with that in mind, Paul now goes to our text. In verse 15, he gives a command. Therefore, be careful how you walk, meaning your everyday living, your everyday going about, the mundane carrying out of your lifestyle. Be careful how you walk. Walk not as unwise people, but as wise. Now let's understand what he says here. He says, therefore, the Greek word careful is the word akribas. Akris means pointed. And the Greek word akribas means accurately. It's translated carefully. If I have a little cross-reference here, listen to the way that one of our biblical authors uses the word accurately, this word akribas, this word that means to bullseye something. Luke said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, akribas, having investigated everything pointedly from the beginning, to write it down for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. That's Luke chapter 1, writing to Theophilus. And he says, many guys have tried to tell you about who Jesus is. We've investigated everything akribas. And I've written it down in exact order that you can know the things that have been accomplished. So he says, this authorship of Luke, this stuff, we investigated it. If it wasn't authoritative, if it wasn't firsthand, if it was hand-me-down in tradition and myth, we threw it out. This is right. The Bible says that Herod, King Herod, sent out his people to go search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me, he said to the wise men. Search akribas for the child, and when you have found him, bring him or bring word to me. Make sure you know exactly where that boy is. I want him. And that's the word Paul uses. To we, a people of light, he says, therefore, be accurate in your lifestyles. Hit it on the bullseye. It means that before I say something, I stop and I think, like Ephesians says, that the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, truth, proving what is pleasing. And I stop and I want to be accurate, not sloppy in my speech, to say, is that good? Is that God's character? Is that righteous? Is that God's will? Is that true? Is that God's word? Is that pleasing? Is that bring God's pleasure? And I get accurate about my speech. It means the way I treat my mate, my wife. It means that I stop before I do things and I say, now, wait a minute. Is that of God? We're to be akribas in our lives. I'm coaching right now a junior high baseball team. Pray for me. Little 13, 14, 15-year-old guys. And their athletic ability is enough that when they want to do something, they can pretty well do it. Sometimes their minds go south on them. And they just get sloppy. And I'll say, throw me the ball, kid. And this kid throws it over in the weeds. All right? And I'll throw the ball back to him. And I said, try it again. Right here. Throw me the ball. Boom. Now throw it. I said, see, you can do it. I said, you just get sloppy. Sometimes you just go south. I said, if you're going to do it right. And that's kind of the way that we do as Christians. Instead of being wise in our conduct, that we get sloppy. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Let me give you a little note bene here. A little understanding of how Paul meant wisdom. To a Jew, wisdom meant moral purity. The Greek view of philosophy, philosophia, the love of sophos, of wisdom. The Greek view of philosophy is you start with no previous concept of God. You start with yourself to try to find a unified system of morality. And no one ends up being sure what it is. And that's why in Greek thought, you could be a thinker, a philosopher, and yet be morally a pervert. In Hebrew thought, sophos did not mean that you started with yourself and wondered what was true. You started with God and His Word, and you chose the narrow way. That you listened and you saw all of the majority opinion on morality, but you chose the way of God. The book of Proverbs says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and discretion. And so when Paul said, walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise, you and I are to be, in Paul's view, a group of philosophers in a true sense. Those who philosophia, who love wisdom. And it means that I choose God's way. I don't choose the majority opinion. I don't choose my flesh. Because the Bible says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They are in opposition that you might not do the things that you want. My flesh is like a dish turned towards hell. All right? If you want it simply. And I'm picking up all kind of signals toward anger and lust and violence. And anytime the Bible gives me a command, the reason is because the world and my flesh is giving me a different one. That's why God gives me His Word. I don't want to forgive and I don't want to speak gently. I don't want to return good for evil. And so I turn away and I follow the accurate way of God. So folks, you see what Paul's command is to a people of light? That our lifestyles are not sloppy. They don't follow the majority opinion. They don't follow our flesh. They don't follow our culture. That we are philosophers. We love wisdom, true wisdom. The narrow way, not the broad way that many follow, that leads to destruction. We follow the narrow way in our conversation, our life, our judgments, our home, our children. What does God say? We're people of the King. We are like those in Joshua. This book of the law won't depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Do what is written in it. Like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. He delights in God's law. Like Deuteronomy 6, this book of the law will be on your heart. Teach them to your kids. Put them on your hand, on your head, on your home, on your gates. Israel was to be a people of the King. They didn't follow the way of Egypt, their past, nor the way of the people beyond the river, their current majority opinion. They followed the way of God. So such should we be, people of the book. There's an old Latin saying, cave, what does it say? Cave homine unius libra. Beware the man of one book. The man who knows the book. We're people of wisdom. Now, here's why he says that. Verse 16. Therefore, you people of light, be accurate in your lifestyles, not as men who have no accountability toward God and say in their heart there is no God, but as wise people. And then in verse 16, Paul's going to use a phrase here that if he used it literally, it would make no sense whatsoever because it was a colloquialism. What he said was, walk as wise men, not as unwise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, what does that mean? Let me bore you a little longer. Redeem the time. In Paul's day, the place that you did exchange of goods and exchange of money was called the agora, the market. The word for buy or redeem is the word agorazo. And it means that you take goods and you swap. And that's what redeem means, that you swap. As a matter of fact, you know what our English word redeem means, if I'm correct? The word redeem is used in the days of bartering. And it meant that I went to a place and I deemed something worthy. I want that. And so he would do what? He would redeem what I had. He would say, what do you want? I'd like your donkey. Huh, pretty good donkey. You deem it worthy? Sure do. Well, I redeem that chariot you're driving. Swap. All right? And that's what redeeming, redemption. I deem it, and I give you something worthy. And there's the swap. Okay? God said, I want you in heaven. Sin said, I demand shed blood. And there was a redeeming. Men for glory for the death of Christ was worthy because the wage of sin is death. He's our redemption. And so the word agorazo meant to buy something in the market. Paul says, walk as wise men, not as unwise, ex agorazo, the time. And it means not just to buy, but ex agorazo, to buy out of or to buy ex back, to buy back. It has the idea of putting my money down and getting something back. Whenever a Greek wanted to put the emphases on, you want to spend your money wisely and get back what you put into it, he would say not merely agorazo your money, spend your money, he would say ex agorazo, get back what is worthy.
A good example. You give your kid $5 a week allowance in inflationary time. All right? $5 a week, a month goes by, $25. A summer, $75. Christmas comes, you've laid down a couple of $100. And you're wondering, wonder what that kid's going to use. And you say to your kid, what are you going to spend this on, son? Daughter? Spend what? The money I gave you. Oh, yeah. And you go to the room, and here are wrappers, Reese's peanut butter cups. There's 130 of them, and you're wondering, you know, where the kid's blowing his money. And you say, hey, you know, you've got now $175. What do you got to show for it? Nothing. And you know what you'd say to your kid? You would say to them, why don't you ex agorazo what I give you? Why don't you redeem it back? Why don't you get something to show? And so Paul says to a people of light, number one, walk wisely among unwise people. Redeem the time. The time, the days that God has appointed you to live, when is that yet there was none of them. God knows the day of your death. It is ordained in His sovereignty. How much time do you have? Moses said it's given to a man how much? 70 years, and if he jogs, 70. All right. My italics. It's given to a man 60 years, or if by strength, 70. Therefore, Moses says, therefore, number your days that you may present to God what? A heart of wisdom. He says, wake up. You've got an appointed number of days. Live your life in the light as wise people, redeeming, back, buying back, making a swap of your life for the time that you are given. Why? Redeem the time. What's the verse say? Because the days are evil. We are a people of light in a time of darkness, a people of life in a day of death. We are a people of salvation in a time of damnation. We are a people of wisdom in a time of ignorance. We are a people of God in a world of the devil. As John said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So how should we live? Paul says, wake up. Redeem your time. Make it count. And that's why most of us in our Bibles give us a good, it's not a translation, it's an interpretation. Make the most of your time. Good word. Whoever interpreted that hit it on the nose. That's what Paul meant. Make the most of your time. It's given to a man 70, if by strength, 70. I turn 40 on the 29th of December. I got 30 years. Unless I get hit by a turnip truck or something. Then I get snuffed quick. I'd better make it count every day. You know why this is a great text? And I'll tell you why. I've heard it said, and it logically lines up, and it certainly biblically lines up, the two greatest needs of a human being that he perceives are that of security and significance. Every human being is looking primarily all through his life for security. Somebody to love me. This I know. I want somebody to love me. And when we don't get that, we become manipulative and neurotic and strange and weird and screwy. When we don't know that somebody loves us, don't we? Have you ever had somebody smother you, desperately trying to manipulate to get you to love them? Forcing you, manipulating, screaming at you when you don't do right, doing something to get you to love them. We've got to have security. And we've got to have significance. Everybody's wanting to know, why am I here? I just don't want to be a tombstone. Buried age, you know, or died age 20, buried age 70. And go through my life doing nothing with nothing to show. Mark Twain said, men die and they are lamented for an hour and they are forgotten forever. Is that what I want to be? A tombstone, a corpse, and a hearse where people walk by my grave and say, who was he? I don't want to make a splash. I want ripples. I want my life to be significant, to count. And we go through life trying to get people to love us and to go through life trying to accomplish something, to build something, buy something, display something, marry something, get some degree, put it on my wall, dress in a certain way that'll give you the illusion that I'm a significant person. And we go through life screwy, trying to do it, don't we? We really do. You know what the neat thing was? Adam got created and he had him. He didn't know it because he'd never known what it was not to have, but he had him. God loved him and he knew it. And you know what else? He had a job. He was called to be the king of the earth, and all things were in subjection under his feet, and he was to tend the garden and love his wife. He was significant. Eve looked at him and said, "Adam, I love you." He said, "Who else, Eve? Who else? I know you love me." But you know what happened? Whenever man sinned, he became separated from God, and he lost the baggage that comes with a deity. And now he goes through life estranged from the one that is his very most life and being. If you don't like me, I can live with that, because I don't stand before you. But if I don't know if I stand before God rightly, my very life and being, I can become very neurotic. And he goes through life trying to impress people all of his days. Thoreau said most men live their lives in quiet desperation. Always trying to impress. Through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at me, look at me, look at me. You know what's great though? When you come to know Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. Jesus loves me, this I know. And you know what? I get my significance now, not by my job, but it's by my ministry, through my job. I now become entrusted with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the gift of the Spirit of God He's given me, the ministry, the gospel, and God has left me here for a period while He is gone to gather in a people to return and judge the world. This little stay of execution on the world, He's entrusted His gospel to me. How arrogant! How significant! So, what does Paul say? To a people of light, be careful how you walk. Not like the unwise, but the wise. Redeem your life, because the days are evil. Make it count. I'll be honest with you. When I came to know Christ in 1971, I didn't know that you got heaven out of the deal. That was just a marvelous PS. I came to Christ not for life after death. It was life before death. Because I wanted my life to count. And I went through all of my life as a little fella. God bestowed upon me a marvelous paranoia. That I wanted my life to count, and I lived every day looking for something. And I thought, if I could just do something that when I died, my memory would go on. Maybe that would be significant. And I tried to find a way to do it, and I knew I couldn't make a lot of money because I was too lazy. And I knew that I couldn't do anything else, but I found out I could play some sports. And so I followed that up until college, and I saw that the handwriting on the wall, I saw that my tools weren't going to get me there. My tools just weren't going to get me to the pros. And you know what it was like? It was like I had terminal cancer. I died. I lost total touch with who I was. Until a guy came into my room one day and sat down and shared with me who Jesus Christ was. The Son of God had died for me. That this Son of Man could be a Son of God. I could be washed and clean. He could give me life and I could have a purpose. And I put two and two together and I said, if that is true, the highest calling a human can have on this planet is to be left here while the Son of God is gone, to bestow His Word upon lost men. That's it. And I found out later on I got heaven to boot. What's your purpose? Are you redeeming your time? Is your life counting? Let me show you how Paul applied this. Keep your finger there and go to Ephesians 4. Back to your right, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Because if you wanted to teach this text, you would turn to Colossians 4 and cross-reference Ephesians 5. Because Colossians 4 is your more prolific text on what he's teaching here. Colossians chapter 4 in verse 2 through following, Paul's talking about evangelism. And he says, here's the way you do evangelism. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us, the apostles, that God may open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which we are in prison, and that I can make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So the first thing you do for evangelism is pray. Prayer is evangelism. Evangelism is the spoils of prayer. How many of you right now, I just want to know this, are surrounded either in your home or in your job by at least 4 non-Christians that can call you by first name and observe your life, and you can earn the right to be heard for your gospel? How many of you have at least 4 non-Christians you're surrounded by? Hold your hand up. Okay. We've probably reached 2,000 people in this church. just in this service right here, and these two this morning. Now there's 500 here. That's times four. Bring down your two. That's 2,000 people. We had 2,000 at the earlier service. That's 4,000 people. And tonight we've got about 150 college students, and they probably know 50 people apiece. We reach an enormous number of Denton. So what would you do? I'll tell you what you do, people of light. Be accurate in your conduct. As wise men, not as the unwise, make the most of your time. Redeem it because the days are evil. Pray for them. How many of you are not praying for these people? God, would you open a door for the Word? Jesus said, I hold in my hand the keys of death and Hades, and I open a door that no one can shut, and I close a door nobody can open. He's sovereign in evangelism. He has to say, as Jesus of old, be open, Ephphatha, for a person to hear Him. You can talk all day, but you are preaching in a graveyard unless God opens hearts. So pray, number one. I've been praying since December that God would give me opportunities to share the gospel one-on-one. Since December, God's given me 34 different opportunities to share the gospel one-on-one with people. Just pray by name for God to open doors. If you're available, God is more willing than me to accomplish His purposes. Verse 5, here's the next thing you do. See if you see Ephesians 5 here. The next thing you do is your conduct. You've got to earn the right to be heard. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders. Sound like Ephesians? Walk accurately, not as unwise, but as wise. The days are evil. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward lost men. And then look at the next phrase, verse 5. Redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunity. So how does Paul use the phrase redeeming the time in Colossians 4? Answer, it is the motivation toward what? Evangelism. How do you evangelize? You go knock on doors and say, hey, can I come in and talk? Now that's all right, but that's the most ineffective means of evangelism there is. I do it because it's a great way to scatter the seed. The best way of evangelism is when a guy watches you and learns to trust you and then comes to trust Christ. No non-Christian will trust Jesus Christ before they trust a Christian. They got to trust you first. So what do? Pray. And then conduct yourself wisely. Redeem the time that God has given you. Make the most. Let me show you another text. Look at Luke chapter 19. Jesus taught a whole parable on this very concept. Luke 19. In Luke 19, in verse 28, He is entering into Jerusalem to die on the Passion Week. The last thing He ever says on the outskirts of the city is verse 11 through 27. The parable of accountability. Look at Luke 19, verse 11. Just before He enters the gates of Jerusalem. Now while they were listening to these things, He went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now I want you to stop just a second. While they were listening to these things, what does that verse demand you to do in your Bible study? While they were listening to these things, what do you got to do now? You got to go back. Whatever took place in chapter 19, verse 1 through 10, spurred this text. What took place in 19, 1 through 10? Zacchaeus. Jesus said to a wicked man, I've got to come and have fellowship with you. And they said, this man goes to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Jesus said, that's right. He said, because that's why I came, to seek and to save lost men. And while they were listening to these things, He said, and now He's going to give a parable, and what it's going to be is, I'm going to go away and you're going to have to seek and to save lost men. Verse 11, and while they were listening to these things about His purpose to seek and to save the lost, He went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought when they went to Jerusalem, the Messiah was going to waste the Romans and begin His kingdom. And Jesus is going to teach them a parable that He's going to go away for an unspecified length of time to receive authority from the Father as the conquering King, and then He's going to return to assert it. What are we to be doing in the meantime? Verse 12. He therefore said, a certain nobleman, that's Christ, went to a distant country, that's heaven, to receive a kingdom for himself, And that, incidentally, is what people of authority did at that time. If you were a Herod or a Pontius Pilate who ruled in Jerusalem or Israel, you had to go away to Rome and receive authority in the deigning of kingship of authority by Caesar. And then you came back and you asserted your authority. Our great nobleman, the great God's son, rose from the dead and he has gone away and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father and all authority is given unto him. That man, that God-man, is ordained as the sovereign before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He has gone away to receive the kingdom. And the Father will say, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Then thou shalt shatter them with a rod of iron as of earthenware. Someday he'll come back. What's he doing? Why is he tarrying? Verse 12, he'll receive a kingdom and then he'll return. Verse 13, while he is gone, he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas. That's a measure of money. So he gives each of them 10 units of money. It's an equal opportunity for all people. Now, Jesus told a parable similar to this where he gave some guy 10, some guy 5, some guy 1. And that's showing we have to be faithful with what all of us are individually given. This parable, everybody's given the same amount. Because has everybody in here got the call to win people to Christ? Every single one of us. Have we all got a spiritual gift? Every single one of us. Do we all have a commission? Every single one of us. So he gives us an equal chance. And he says in verse 13, notice the nobleman's words, do business until I come. It's the Greek word pragmatizo. That's all he says. We get the word pragmatic. Now you guys, ladies in here, tell me, what is a pragmatic businessman? It is someone who says, hey, let's get past the small talk here. He's a guy that has a dark suit, burgundy tie, heavy starched shirt, wire rim glasses, and eyes like coal that just peer into you. He's no nonsense, and he's saying, get past the fal de rol, get past the introductions. What's it going to cost? What are my chances? What'll I make? I'm not in the business of lewing money. Speak up. I've got to go to another engagement. Give you 10 minutes. What am I going to make? See, that's a pragmatic businessman. I'm here to make money. And Jesus said, the guy turns to his followers and says, pragmatizo until I come. You do business. You make me a prophet. Remember, Jesus was a Jewish businessman. And Jews know how to invest their money. He really does. I had a Jew once tell me, he said, why did God make Gentiles? He said, someone has to pay retail. Do business. That's your command. Make a profit. When I come back, I don't want you to be a safety deposit box for my money. I want more money from you when I come back than when I left. You get to business. And he told him straight. In verse 14, it's kind of tough to do business. A delegation came and said, we don't want this man to reign over us. It's kind of tough. And you have to work at it. And it's hard. And it takes diligence and sweat and effort. You can't be lazy or preoccupied or careless and do business. Verse 15, and it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, now he's going to assert his rule. The first thing he does before verse 27, when he takes the enemies on, before he does that, he's going to judge his followers. You and I will be the first judgment. The Bema. He shall call us before his throne to see in verse 15, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money might be called in order that he might know what pragmatizo they had done. Let's see what you've got to show, my friend. Verse 16, the first appeared and said, Master, your mina has made 10 more. He said, well done, good slave. You've been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. The reward is proportionate to his faithfulness. The Bible says that if we endure, we shall reign with him. The book of Revelation says to the faithful, they will sit with him on his throne and they will shatter the nations as with a rod of earthenware, unto earthenware. You and I will reign with him someday. You will not see the second coming. You will be the second coming. Those who are faithful, the true elect, the really regenerate man who is faithful till the end, who shows his salvation by good works and good deeds, shall be raptured, shall stand before God, receive his linen bright and clean, shall return with him, and we shall reign forever and forever.
and his kingdom shall have no end. What will you reign over? I don't know. We'll see how you do on this time. The second came and said, Master, your mina has made five. He said, well done. You're to be over five cities. And the other came in verse 20 and said, Master, behold your mina. He's real complimentary. Look what I got. Nothing. But he tries to cover it up. Look. Here's your mina. He says, I put it away in a handkerchief. It's really clean, isn't it? This guy's trying to dodge the bullet. And look at his excuse. He doesn't say, I was lazy and preoccupied. He just says, verse 21, the problem, Master, was you. He tries to shift the blame. It was you, not me. I'm not responsible for being lazy and worthless. It was you. He said in verse 21, I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You're an austere, literally, man. You're a hard man. And he says, you take up what you don't lay down and you reap what you do not sow. What kind of businessman takes up what he doesn't lay down and reaps what he doesn't sow? It's an investor. It's an investor that comes back and say, hey, I'm not going to sweat. You sweat. I'm paying you to sweat. What do you got to show? He said, I knew you're a hard businessman. You're a hard driving man. I was afraid of you. Now, why is that a bad excuse? You business guys, ladies, think about it just a second. Behold your mina. I knew you were a hard guy and you want a return on whatever you get. And so I hid it. That's a real bad excuse. That's like taking the gun and just saying, right here. And he turns to him and he says, verse 22, by your own words I will judge you, worthless slave. The slave thought he was being conservative. The master said, you are a lazy, worthless, preoccupied, disobedient, irresponsible slave. I left you to do a job and you were messing around down here with your own little fol-de-rol. I gave you a job. You knew I was an authority. You knew I was sovereign. You knew I was coming. And you spent all your time just playing around. Verse 22. You knew that I'm a hard man, taking up where I don't lay down and reaping what I don't sow. You knew that I was going to come back and call you to account. Verse 24, why didn't you put the money in the bank? You would have collected 7%. You'd have got interest. He said, if you really believed what you just said, you'd have put it in the bank. The problem is you're lazy. Verse 24, take away the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, Master, he already has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, and to the one who does not have what he has shall be taken away. That is not a verse for the losing of salvation. It is simply that God will not give rewards in heaven like a communist state. It will not be equal opportunity. He will judge us all individually where we are for our faithfulness. I want one thing when I stand before God. I don't want God to say, Tom Nelson, number 11 on the program, number one in my heart. I don't want Him to say that. I want Him to say, well done, good, faithful servant. I gave you a particular time and a particular gift and a particular place, and you did what I told you to do. I gave you a command and you did what I told you. Well done. That's all I want to hear. Whenever I used to play ball, I used to live for Monday afternoons. We'd go into the film session and a coach would just look at me and just pat my rear end and say, good job, son. That was heaven. Good job. I got a buddy that used to play at Texas A&M, and he received what was called the Spirit Award for the Aggie football team. His name was Jeff Payne. We used to call him Goathead. That was his nickname. And he was a good football player, but he was a passionate Aggie, and he practiced hard and he played hard. A guy that dearly loved the Lord, and at their awards banquet, they gave him the Spirit Award, and the people clapped, and he sat down. And he was proud to get the Spirit Award. But then Jackie Sherrill, the coach, stepped around the podium and he said, Jeff, stand up. And remember, there's 1,000 people at this banquet. He said, stand up, Jeff. And he stood up and he said, ladies and gentlemen, that's a Christian. Thank you, Jeff. And Jeff said that was the high point of his life. As simple as it sounds, for a number of people to look at him and a man in authority to say, I've watched him, that man is a Christian. Boy, that'll make your pump thump, Ralph.
I guarantee you. That's all I want God to say. Angels, there's faithfulness right there. He wasn't that pretty, wasn't that cute, had bad teeth. Bad breath in the morning, nappy hair, it all fell out. But I tell you what, I gave that boy a job to do, and I gave him a commission, and I gave him a gift, and I put my spirit in him. And that boy did the job. Well done, son. That's all I want to hear. That's all I want to hear. In like manner, what would you do this morning if I stood one of you up right here? I mean, we're in front of 500 other sinners. And I just stood you up and say, I just want to say something to you. You've been in the Word? Well, no. You've been sharing the gospel? No. How many lost guys you got around you? About 7 or 8. You are an ignorant, lazy, irresponsible, careless, carnal person. Shut up and sit down. Let's continue. You wouldn't like it. I wouldn't like it. But the day will come that each of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's go back to Ephesians. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul concludes with this verse. He says, be accurate in your lifestyles like wise people. Redeem your life. Get something back because you're light in an evil day. So don't be foolish, but understand God's will. Now, what does that mean? It means that I, as a Christian, am not walking around saying the reason that Jesus died and rose from the dead, received authority from the Father, and has not come back is not because he got lost. It's not because he doesn't know where planet Earth is on the star chart. It's not because he is tardy. It's not because he can't get things together. He has gone away that in this period, he has taken Israel, judged them, scattered them on the earth, and he has reached out to Gentiles, and he is gathering out a people. Paul said to the Jew, or the Christians of Rome, he said, brethren, I don't want you to be wise or ignorant about this mystery, that you'll be cocky in your own understanding. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove sin from Jacob. This is my covenant when I take away their sin. He said to the Romans, I don't want you to be dumb. God knows what he's doing right now. Let me show you a text here. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Let's make sure we sink this nail in our theology. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Why did they say that? Because they are on the Mount of Olives. And the book of Zechariah says that Messiah will come back to the Mount of Olives. These Jewish men are with the Savior, the conqueror, on the Mount of Olives. And they're saying, this is it. This is it. Lord, is it at this time? And he said in verse 7, that's not for you to know. The times and the epochs of history that have been fixed by the Father's authority. The time of my coming is fixed. The book of Revelation looks at the final judgment of God and it says a group of demons are released at the Euphrates River who have been bound for a certain hour and day and year and month. They are ready for the certain time. The book of Jude says the wicked demons are cast into the abyss and bound until the judgment of the great day. They said, Lord, when are you returning? He said, that is not for me to know, for you to know, or the angels to know. The Father has fixed it by his authority. The day is coming. Lord, are you restoring the kingdom? You don't need to know that. Rather, what you need to know is what you're to be doing. Or as one theologian said, that is God's business, you mind your own. And here is our business in verse 18. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's right where you are, Judea, that's the surrounding, Samaria, let's go north, and then even to Denton, Texas. That's the remotest part of the earth. Okay? So what is Jesus saying? Lord, when are you coming? That's none of your business. Here's what your business is. You do business in sharing my gospel. Folks, why has God left you here? We've said it before. Why don't we just baptize people and hold them under and send them to glory? Why are you here? Why has God left you on this planet? Why has He saved you and given you this conference? He has a reason. Is it for me to gather up possessions? You know what they call gold in heaven? They call it asphalt. Now, do you really think that a God of glory is excited about your BMW? You think that's the reason God has left you? He who is in garment bright and clean, you think He has left me here to accumulate ties and shirts? You think that a God of glory is impressed with human strength and success? Why has He left you here? Do business until He comes. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, sober us by this text. Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sober spirit and sound judgment for the purpose of prayer." That life is serious, and the church age is serious, and the cross is serious, and judgment is serious as hell itself. And You have left me for a reason, and I am to be sobered by it. That I am not here to carry on the little designs of men. I am to function within the designs of men so as to bring honor to You. I am to live a secular life in a spiritual way to bring questions in the eyes and the hearts of men as to why I'm like I am. Why am I so gracious in my speech? Why am I so forgiving? Why is my temper under control? Why do I treat my mate so lovingly? Why do I discipline my children so diligently and gently? Why am I so obedient to authority? Why is my morality so chaste and so pure and holy? Why is my sexuality so ordained by God? Why is my speech so chaste? Why do I bridle my tongue? And why do I not live for the foolish affairs of carnal men? Why do I do my secular life with such a gusto? Because it's of who I am. Wise among the unwise, illumined among the darkened, saved among the lost. And You have told me to get something back out of the days You've given me. Redeem the time, do business until I come. And so, Father, I pray through this text You will have sobered us and we'd get down to business. I pray for a person here this morning who has no security and no significance because they are sinners. They have rebelled against the God of heaven, and maybe this morning they have found out for the first time that their deeds, their religion, their acts and rituals to try to earn back the favor of God are foolishness and sin and wrong and contemptible. That the perfect life that must be lived has been lived by our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect death that must be paid has been paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of salvation is near them, in their mouth and in their heart, that if they'll just believe that Jesus is Lord and God has raised Him from the dead, they shall be saved. For with the mouth, man confesses what is true, resulting in salvation. With the heart, he believes what is true, resulting in righteousness. We are to trust what has already historically occurred, provision and salvation. Bring them this morning to the place of simple trust. Not simple because we are weak, but simple because You are sufficient and there's nothing else to be done. Praise God. And as we leave this building, cause us to pray, cause us to model, and cause us to speak, to do business until You come. Come soon, Lord Jesus. For it's in Thy name we ask it. Amen. I'll see y'all at 6. We're dismissed.